Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn, please? It's 988 in Mission Praise, but the words will be on the screen. How deep the Father's love for us. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our service here at Fraserburgh Baptist Church. Welcome to those also who may be listening in on Zoom. A special welcome to visitors that we have with us this morning. Thank you for joining us, and let us be assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of our meeting and will bless our service for his glory. Let us now just pray, shall we? Let's just bow our heads and open our service before the throne. Father God, our great theme this morning is the love of God. The love of God for us, most exemplified at the cross, but also your love for us that changes not day by day. Regardless of who we are, how we feel, what we do, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, God loves us with an unchangeable, all-powerful love. And Lord, as we read this morning, as a response to that divine love, so we are to love one another. And we ask for forgiveness that we are so often fickle and substandard in our loving one another. But we thank you for the power of the Spirit, that as we receive your love, so you enable us to love the brethren, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your love for this church, a church that has been now going on for over 180 years. You have been faithful. You have been our ever-present friend and companion and Lord. We thank you for all the past leaders of this church, not just on the pulpit, but in deacons' courts and in eldership. We thank you for the souls who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in faith through the ministries of this church. We thank you for the message of the gospel which has been preached at this church and which has affected our community. We thank you for placing us in the center of this town as a testament to your love for it. And we just pray, Lord, that because of your love and your power and your grace and your mercy towards us, we would continue to be a faithful witness to you in this needy community. And so, Lord, we commit this service to you. We thank you for each other. We thank you most of all for your presence with us. And we pray that your Spirit this morning would touch our hearts and our lives, that we would hear from you, and that we would leave this place walking more closely with you, feeling more loved by you than when we first came in. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Normally, as you know, I have a passage. I tend to engage in expository preaching. We have a passage and I unpack the passage for you. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm really just going to pray on a theme, really without a verse. But so we can have the Bible reading, I'm going to read for you Galatians chapter 2, 15 through to 21. And if there is a verse to hang this sermon on, it would be the 20th verse of that passage, Galatians 2, 15 through to 21, in Paul's great letter to Galatians. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, and is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I'm wondering now if we could play our second hymn. It's a YouTube clip John will play for us. It's a lovely hymn. It's an old hymn, but a modern version called "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." Thank you, John.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, best
on something today. Didn't sit easily with me. This was during the week. So I decided to preach on something else. That didn't sit easily with me during the week either. Sorry, Jim, can't hear me. Sorry? Bit louder. Can you hear me now? Sorry, folks. So yeah, I was going to preach on something. It didn't sit easy with me. I was going to preach on something else. That didn't sit easy with me either. And so I just felt compelled to preach on this theme this morning about the love of God, because we all know about God's love, at least in theory and in abstract. But how many of us truly feel it and experience it? And of course, when we sin and when we fail, we automatically think, I'm distant from God, God loves me less, and we become aloof from our Heavenly Father. And so I feel quite impassioned about this topic that I'm going to be preaching on this morning. Before I do so, I just thought, John, instead of a prayer of intercession, John would play another clip from us by a former, he's dead now, but he was a former alcoholic Catholic priest. But nevertheless, he has some very profound things to say that I think would be very, very helpful. I know this clip has helped me greatly. Thank you, John.
Your Christian life and mine don't make any sense unless in the depth of our beings we believe that Jesus not only knows what hurts us, but knowing, seeks us out, whatever our poverty, whatever our pain. His plea to his people is tonight, his promise to us, come to me. Come to me, not to church, not to a Bible study, not to an annual conference, but you come to me. And don't wait till you got your head on straight, your act cleaned up, you're free of sin, selfishness, dishonesty, degraded love. But come now, wounded, frightened, angry, lonely, empty, depressed, tilting toward despair, and I'll meet you where you live. And I'll love you as you are, not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be. Do you really believe this? That with all the wrong turns you made in your past, the mistakes, the detours, the moments of selfishness, dishonesty, and degraded love, this moment, do you really believe that Jesus Christ loves you? Not the person next to you, not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, not the church, not the world, but that he loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity. That he loves you in the morning sun and the evening rain, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, breaking point, no matter what's gone down, he can't stop loving you. This is the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of my own journey. This is not something I read in a book or heard in a sermon. This is the Christ that by the grace of God I've met in my own life. It was about 24 years ago. Funny, April Fool's Day, 1975. I woke up in a doorway on Commercial Boulevard in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I woke up in an alcoholic fog, sniffing vomit all over my sweater, standing down in my bare feet, didn't know a wino had stolen my shoes during the night to buy a bottle of Thunderbird. I've been out in the street about 3 weeks, sleeping on the beach until the cops caught me, under the bridge, in doorways. I was panhandling enough money to get a quart of vodka every day. Same filthy clothes, rancid body odor. And I lived to drink. And that morning I woke up in the alcoholic fog. I see a woman coming down the sidewalk, maybe 25 years old, blonde hair, attractive lady. She got a 4-year-old son in her hand. The boy broke loose from his mother's grip, ran over to the doorway, and stared down at me. His mother came up quickly behind him, cupped her hand over his eyes and said, "Don't look at that filth. All that is pure filth." And about 24 years ago, that filth was Brennan Manning. And the God I've come to know, the Jesus I have met in my own life, loved me as much that morning in a state of disgrace as he does tonight in the state of grace, for his compassion is never, never, never based on our performance. It knows no shadow of alteration or change. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, the bruised reed of your life he will not crush, and the smoldering wick he will not quench, until he said the truth of your life story to victory. This night, will you let Jesus come to you on his terms? Will you let him love you as you are, and not as you should be? Because nobody in this ballroom is as they should be. What made Jesus of Nazareth the greatest lover in human history is that he really knew, and he really knows tonight, what hurts his people. If you don't know what hurts me, how can you say you love me? A close friend of mine, an Episcopal priest in Columbus, Ohio, walked into his office at the church on a Monday morning in 1981. He wrote a hasty letter of resignation to the vestry. Then he went back to his home, sat down at the kitchen table. He wrote a letter to his wife and his 3 kids, all the children under the age of 10, that he was abandoning them. He fled to a logging camp in New England, took a job in Vermont as a logger, and one Saturday afternoon in January, it was about 10 below zero, the priest was sitting in this portable aluminum trailer that he'd rented. The only source of heat was a tiny portable aluminum heater. Well, the heater suddenly quit and died. Within minutes, the temperature in the trailer was below zero. Shivering, in a fit of rage, the priest picked up the heater, flung it through the window, broke the window, and shouted, "Christ, I hate you! Damn you, God, get out of my life! I'm finished with this Christian crap! It's all over!" He sank to his knees, defeated and weeping. And in the bright darkness of faith, he heard a voice from within say, "It's okay, Kevin. I understand. I'm here, I'm with you, and I'm for you." Then he heard Jesus weeping within him. Christ felt what he was feeling. It was an overwhelming experience of intimacy. You read the Gospels carefully, you notice how fine-tuned Jesus is to our sense of loneliness, our fears, our anxiety, our emptiness, our desolation, as well as he's tuned into our joy and our consolation. That he really knows what hurts the human heart shows up both in his public ministry on earth, with the sinful woman, the home of Simon the Pharisee, with the adulterous woman in danger of stoning, with the thrice-denying Peter on Easter night, with the 23-year-old John the night before he died, with the women we've been along the road to Calvary. It shows up in all those passages that describe Jesus as, quote, having compassion. The Greek verb splachnizomai is used in the 12 times in the four Gospels and is usually translated to English as he was moved with compassion. However, because of the poverty of our English vocabulary, we really don't capture the deep etymological meaning of splachnizomai, so depending upon the translation of the Bible you use, it may say he was moved with pity, or he felt sorry for them, or his heart went out to them. But again, they miss the profound physical and emotional flavor of this Greek verb splachnizomai, which is derived from the noun splachna, meaning bowels, entrails, intestines, the deepest parts of a person from which the strongest emotions like love and hatred arise. We must never forget that when we speak of the compassion of Jesus, we are speaking of the compassion of the infinite, transcendent, almighty God, of the sacred man defined by the Council of Nicaea as being co-equal and consubstantial to the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. What I'm saying is this: the compassion of Jesus is the compassion of Almighty God. And Jesus says to your heart and mind tonight, don't ever be so foolish as to measure my compassion for you in terms of your compassion for one another. Don't ever be so silly as to compare your thin, pallid, wavering, capricious, fickle, moody, dependent on smooth circumstances, human compassion with mine, for I am God as well as man. What I'm driving at is this: when you read in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion, it is saying his gut was wrenched, his heart torn open, the most vulnerable part of his being laid bare. Splachnizomai in Greek is related to the Hebrew word for compassion, rachamim, which refers to the womb of Yahweh. Compassion is such a deep, central, powerful emotion in Jesus that can only be described as a movement within the womb of God himself, where all the divine tenderness and gentleness lie hidden, where God is mother, father, brother, sister, son, and daughter, where all feelings, emotions, and passions are one in divine love. When Jesus was moved with compassion, when he wept within the brokenness of my priest friend Kevin Martin, the gospel is saying the ground of all being shook, the source of all life trembled, the heart of all love burst open, and the unfathomable depths of the relentless tenderness that is my free position splachnizomai was laid bare. The numerous physical healings performed by Jesus and recorded in the Gospels are only a hint of the anguish in the heart of God's Son for our wounded humanity. If there's one thing I've learned in the 43 years since I was first ambushed by Jesus, in a little chapel up in Loretto, Pennsylvania, on February 8th of 1956. There's one thing I've learned, it's this. If you call Jesus goodness, he'll be good to you. If you call him love, he'll be loving to you. But if you call him compassion, he will know that you know. As the 14th century mystic Meister Eckhart said, the best name for the Nazarene carpenter is Son of Compassion. When we speak of Jesus as Emmanuel, as God with us, we are saying the greatest lover in history really knows what hurts us. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that Jesus does not understand about the pain that hangs like a darkening cloud over the valley of human history. In his own flesh, he feels every separation and loss, every heart broken, every wound of the spirit that refuses to close, all the riven experience of men, women, and children across the bands of time. If there is anybody sitting here tonight who is crying out for a hand that will touch them, an arm that will embrace them, lips that will kiss them, who's longing for somebody who's not afraid of your cynicism, your skepticism, your indifference, your Christ I hate, you get out of my life, there comes a sacred man in our midst who says, it's okay. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm for you. And your pain reverberates in the depth of my own being.
Let's just bow our heads, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you not only know how we feel, you experience how we're feeling. And help us in some way by the Spirit this morning to comprehend more and to understand more deeply the depth of your love for us. For Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. I heard the moving story the other day of a starving mother lying on the ground, holding her tiny baby girl in her arms. And all she had to feed the child was a small, sweet, cooked potato. And she fed the hungry child the entire offering in order to keep the child alive. And shortly afterwards, the mother dropped her head on the ground and closed her eyes. In a few minutes, the baby was asleep, sustained temporarily, until help could come. But sadly, during that night, the mother herself passed away. Her heart stopped, and she left the scene of time. She gave her life for her child. Because love is a costly thing. And like the mother who sacrificed herself for her child, so Christ, in his love, sacrificed himself for us. The Apostle Paul has an acute sense of this when he reads in that 20th verse, he writes in that 20th verse which we read, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But I think one of the greatest failures in the Christian life is our failure to grasp not only how much Christ loves us, but how totally and utterly unconditional and unchanging that love is. And I do not think we can learn to love others, as Jesus said in John 15, which we read at the top of the service, until we first comprehend how much we are loved by him. Because you know, in our church tradition, we have been taught plenty about sin, and rightly so. sin is an offence to God. But this message can both bombard us and consume us to the point that we end up thinking we're nothing more than dirt, stuck at the bottom of the shoe of an angry God who is always displeased with us, looking down upon us, and who we forever need to appease. Just like some pagan deity in the sky. And so we end up worshipping a caricature instead of the reality. The Bible doesn't tell us God is wrath, it tells us God is love. But while I think most Christians hear of God's love, read of God's love, we even preach on God's love, and theoretically we believe in God's love, how many of us are actually gripped by God's love? Know it, experience it, feel it, live it. And of course, many of us have been told that Christianity is not about feelings. To some degree, that is true. Our joy and our security are not dependent on circumstances or how we feel. But let us not throw the baby out of the bathwater. God is a feeling God. And as ones made in his likeness and in his image, we are people of feelings too. But how many here this morning actually feel loved by God? Because the biggest distance in the world is between the head and the heart, between the realm of theory and the realm of experience. And God wants you to experience him in all his fullness. But for many, Christianity consists of knowing that they are saved, knowing they're going to be with him in the end. That's it. And so in between, we attend church with the odd bit of praying, Bible reading, until we get there. And if we can do some good works as well, then great. That's as good as it gets for most of God's people. But it's a pale shadow of what Christianity is meant to be. Because the main reason for our defeated and dejected Christian life is because we fail to fully comprehend and so fully experience the divine love for us. So if some traditions go cheap on sin, many in our tradition get swamped by it. And so we never realize that God's love trumps it. Our failure to receive his love grieves God. Are we allowing God to love us? Are we willing to accept that the Lord's love for us is not dependent on how we feel or how we're performing in the Christian life? As one commentator wrote, no matter what sin we've committed, no matter how black, dirty, shameful, or terrible it may be, God loves us. We may be at the very gate of hell itself, but God loves us with an everlasting love. Or in the words of Paul in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the divine love. Now, of course, none of this denies the need for obedience and holiness. Hopefully, in my 6 years here, you've received that message in spades. But love and holiness and obedience should be our response to the divine love. And while we are to come to Christ the way we are never, ever invited to stay the way we are. We're all to grow in grace. Holiness matters. But I'm talking here of God's love for us. And that is never dependent on the state of our lives. It doesn't waver. It doesn't modify itself, conditioned upon how closely we're walking with him or not. No, God loves all people, Christian or otherwise, with a perfect, unchanging love. But there's a demonic lie, isn't there? One we believe and dupes us into thinking that our sin somehow triumphs over God's love rather than the other way round. The evil one whispers to us, "Ah, Christian, you've sinned. You're too dirty to talk to God today, to read his word. You can't be fit for his service. Surely you're too embarrassed to go to him now." And once this then happens, the next day and the next day and the next day, we end up in spiritual depression and aloof from a God who feels distant from us because we listen to the lie and have become distant from him. We listen to Satan rather than through ourselves on the love of our Heavenly Father. And friends, we've all been there. The last thing you may feel like when you're sinning is prayer, picking up the Bible. Because the devil's convinced you that you're too unworthy for either. So the question is, do you believe him or do you believe Jesus Christ? Do you believe the evil one or do you believe the word if we confess our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, not by degree, but all. And that starts now. Indeed, the very moment you know you've fallen, pray that verse and be free. Because our God doesn't love if. Our God doesn't love when. Our God just loves. Yes, sin needs to be repented of. Yes, there needs to be a turning from sin towards holiness. And yes, blessings can be withheld because of unrepented sin. And yes, the consequences of past deeds need to be accepted and faced. Obedience is paramount in order that we become the type of people Christ wants us to be for his use and for his glory. Absolutely. He wants clean vessels. But his love for us is never conditional on performance. It doesn't alter by your behavior. Doesn't change by how you feel about yourself or how others perceive you. All that matters is how God feels about you. And he tells you that you are forever his beloved. It's impossible, friends, absolutely impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to love you by degree. His love is not like human love. It's not fickle, wavering with mood, conditioned on conduct, passing, transitory, dependent on any capricious whim within him. No, our Lord loves you up to the hilt, at maximum level at all times, regardless of your sin. It's impossible for a God who is love to be any other way. He cannot act outside his character. And so can you imagine how it must pain him for his children to act as if this were not the case? To know of his love in their heads only, but never truly experience it in their hearts. Somehow always doubting that God truly loves us, because we're not the way we should be. And it pains him. There's once a handicapped boy called Daniel who was asked by his father what he saw in Jesus' eyes when Jesus looked at him. And the boy says to his father, "Jesus' eyes are filled with tears when he sees me." "Why?" asked his father. "Because he knows I'm afraid," says his son. And the author went on to write this: the sorrow of God, God's real pain, lies in our fear of him, our fear of life, our fear of each other, our fear of ourselves. Because that little boy, Daniel, saw what we failed to see: a God weeping because we're too scared or immersed in self-loathing to receive his love. Or because we only know of the love of God on the abstract, theoretical level, but we've never been transformed by it. See, Christianity is not a set of rules until we go to disembodied heaven. It's a love affair where we bring new creation to bear down here as we respond to the all-consuming, aching love of Jesus Christ for us and shed that love abroad to others. Someone once wrote, "Today the heart of God is an open wound of love. He aches over our distance and our preoccupation. He mourns that we don't draw near to him. He grieves that we've forgotten him. He weeps over our obsession with muchness and manyness when all he longs for is our presence." In other words, guilt about sin as well as our worldly priorities prevent us from yearning for God as much as he yearns for us. That is God's word to you this morning. He yearns for you. Every single one of you. And the thing Christ wants most from you is your company. Because he's head over heels about you. We read the prodigal story of Luke 15. Does the father grudgingly take the boy back, make him a lowly servant, but still ostracize him from his home and his heart? Not at all. A man who was never to show emotion in that culture or context, nor bear flesh, nor run, does all three things. He lifts up his gown and he runs to his errant, sinful child and he embraces him. He kisses him. He gets him fresh clothes. He puts a ring on his finger and he arranges a sumptuous feast. That's what God thinks of you. Yes, repentance by the boy was necessary. But if you know that story, you will know the father was running to his child before he repented, because his love for his son was never dependent on the child's performance. Instead, the father simply wanted his boy's presence. So friends, God's sorrow lies in our refusal to approach him when we have sinned and when we've failed. Instead, we become distant. And that is why we find it so hard to experience his love. You know, plenty of Christians this past week, whatever they are, they'll be sitting in church this morning. But many sadly will have got drunk sometime during the week, dabbled in pornography, used foul language, lied, manipulated, lost their temper, gossiped, been malicious, held poisonous feelings in their hearts, been deceitful. And these are offensive behaviours. They need to be repented of. People need to turn round and repent and change, yes. But God's love is not conditioned by these behaviours. So don't dwell in the pig swill, Christian. We have two choices. We yield once again to guilt, to fear, to depression, to self-loathing. Or we rush into the arms of our Heavenly Father, who can never ever shun us, and whose grace will never hold these things against us. We can either choose to live as the victim of the disease or as a victor of Abba's immutable love. Because he doesn't just love you in your goodness, he loves you as much in your poverty. So we need to admit and accept our vulnerability and our poverty and our frailty, not hide from it, not pretend it doesn't exist. We need to give him our weakness. As someone once said, our brokenness is what needs to be accepted. Unfortunately, this is what we tend to reject. But all that happens is the seeds of corrosive self-hatred then take root. But our painful vulnerability is actually the characteristic feature of our humanity and the thing that most needs to be embraced in order to restore to our human condition a healed state. Otherwise, self-loathing is the result. When our sin and our pain and our frailty and our weakness and our vulnerability are not handed over to the Lord. Too many Christians look inward when they fall, or to look upward. Don't turn your vulnerability, your brokenness, your weakness as a reason to avoid the Lord. Instead, take them to the Lord, giving him all your failures. Don't flee from him because you've sinned. Run to him because you've sinned. Don't listen to the devil's lie that God is angry with you. Accept his love. Repent, because he will forgive you. And this brings healing. As Julian of Norwich, the 14th century mystic, wrote, "Our courteous Lord does not want his servants to despair because they fall often and grievously. For our falling does not hinder him loving us." See, the deep irony is if atheists hate God, the problem with many Christians is we hate ourselves. Instead, we've to let the God of love see us as we are. Let him love us. And then realize who we are in Christ, beloved children of God. Our true joy can only really ever begin with the acceptance of our wounded self, because our blessed Lord has already accepted his wounded children. Well, my time is gone. I'll just very briefly conclude. You're made in the image and likeness of God. You are redeemed by his Son's precious blood. You are indwelt by his beloved Spirit, and you will judge the angels and co-reign with Christ in a new creation. That is who you are, if you're a Christian this morning. Yes, your sin may sometimes make you feel worthless, but you're never worthless, never. That is the lie the devil gives you, but one you must never believe, regardless of how you feel. Your Lord is running towards you. He is yearning for you. He is seeking your presence now, as if you were the only person in existence. God in Christ loves you with an unsurpassable, unquenchable, unlimited, unfathomable, unwavering, unmeasurable, and unending love. And so take John 3:16 and put your name right in there. And take your wounded self to him, all your past and all your present baggage, all the pain you're feeling, all the sin in your life, give it to him and receive that love and receive his healing, not just in the head but in the heart. Not just in theory but in practice. Not just as a theological truth but as a lived experience. And ask him to fill you with his love. A love that is already yours and one you already have. And then you can be assured of your true worth before him. And then you will be compelled by this divine love in response to serve him with every breath and ability you have, knowing that even when you next fail, and you will, his love for you remains without condition and without end. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please? Join our closing hymn, 515 in Mission Praise, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Let's rise to sing.
Oh.
Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.
Recording stopped.